The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Does anybody need a handout by chance? You can raise your hand. Joel will take care of you if you need a handout. Going once.
Anybody need a handout?
Need a hand up? All right, we are going to continue our study through the spiritual disciplines. So the last 2 weeks, you've had a chance to hear Matt Tomlinson speak on stewardship and prayer. Obviously, the spiritual disciplines that we're teaching on are not exhaustive in all spiritual disciplines, but they're we've taken them out of the book. You can see reference at the bottom of your page by Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. It's a fantastic book, fairly easy read. If discipline in life is something that you are growing in, spiritual discipline to be exact, I'd highly recommend that book. So today we're going to talk about serving and evangelism this morning, and then just, you know, why are spiritual disciplines necessary? It's important to first lay the foundation from Scripture on the necessity of them, and then why do we want to grow in discipline? You know, 1 Timothy 4:7, spiritual disciplines are means to pursue godliness. So our goal as believers should be godliness, and we pursue them by having spiritual disciplines, by stewardship of what we have, by prayer, by serving, by evangelism, by Bible reading and study, worship, so on and so forth. So these are all components that go into our life as we are pursuing holiness. And then the last sentence there on the first page, we see that with this call to pursue godliness, God provides both the means in which to pursue it as well as the grace to actually do it. So we're going to start out, I think, on page 2. So this is, I love talking about serving and service, and especially, you know, after serving in missions for a decade, being able to encourage people to as Kevin DeYoung says, just do something, right? And my favorite text, so when they asked me if I wanted to teach on this, my favorite text for serving is always 1 Peter 4. And so if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, we'll get there in a few minutes. So I'm going to kind of build up to it. It's called the wheel. But we'll be looking at 1 Peter 4. I think Peter does a great job of really explaining the purpose behind and the power of, you know, our actual service. So just looking at the introduction there, two foundational truths when it comes to Christian service. Every Christian is commissioned to serve. Every Christian is empowered to serve. And I would say being commissioned to serve, that looks a myriad of different ways. It's from somebody serving coffee to, you know, somebody setting up chairs to a missionary to, you know, you name it. The church is comprised of a large group of people serving in the capacity that God's given them to serve. And so the worst thing we can actually do is look at somebody else and see how they're serving and then try to emulate that, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are all called to serve in the way that God's gifted us to serve. And that'll be the last point as we get to page 9. So for the purpose of the study, these two truths are going to undergird everything we talk about. Matthew 20, if you look at the verse there, it's not the way among you. Jesus is exhorting his disciples, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. The best way that I've heard, I didn't come up with the saying, but it's right there. If you want to know if you have a servant's heart, listen to your reaction when somebody treats you like one. And so then you'll actually find out if you have a servant's heart or not. So they treated Jesus just like a servant, and he came out pretty good, I would say. So Ephesians 4:28, he who steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So our purpose after being saved is then to use that same energy, effort, resources to serve the body of Christ. We are expected to be part of God's family, and we are expected to do the share that God's called us to do. And the Bible in Galatians also says, do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. So we are called to look out for one another, be there for one another, and be pursuing and actively helping out each other. And that last paragraph there, serving and worship are inseparable. So what that means is, we're going to serve with our time, our money, our resources, our minds, etc. We are going to serve the thing that holds our attention. And whatever you have the greatest fondness for is the thing that's going to take up your energy. It's just the way it is. You know, whatever we have the highest affections for, it's going to drive our will. So that's why the Bible tells us a lot. We need to look for Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And so we all have various amounts of resources. We all have various amounts of everything that God has entrusted to us, except for time. We all have the exact same amount of time. None of us get more. None of us get less. Even though as you get older, I think it does go a little faster. We all have the same amount of time. And so it's not necessarily what we're doing with our different resources, but it's what we're doing with the amount of resources we have is what are we doing with the time that God's given us? And so are we putting it into service for Him? And this also means like, and we'll look at it in a moment, but it means like a job, you know, going to work. Like it's serving Christ in that capacity all the way to, retirement and these kind of things that we can serve Christ through. So just looking at the Bible and service there on page 2, the Bible has a lot to say, and the reason being is our faith will come out in our works, just the way it is. There's no hidden meaning, no hidden agenda. What we do will be a direct reflection of what we love. Just, it is what it is. Learning to serve is a spiritual discipline. The amazing thing about service is you will quickly find out where your heart is. many churches and many organizations take advantage of this. Having worked with many missionaries and missions organizations over the years, you find that they put a lot of pressure on people, and you need to serve, you need to serve. But they always talk about serving the church, not serving Christ. And I make a very distinct, a great distinction between those two. We are a church. A church is a gathering of God's people in one place. The term church is probably better translated assembly or gathering together of believers. Now, the one should not confuse serving at a church with serving Christ, right? Now, though you can serve Jesus' people at a church where they meet, obviously, but this is not always the case if it's done from the wrong motives. If we're being guilted into serve, or we think like, oh, well, nobody else is doing it, so I might as well just do it. That's not the right motives to actually serve. So you're not, just because you do something at church doesn't mean that you're doing it for Christ. Now, the fact is when you do something at church, there is a chance you're doing it for Christ because you're doing it unto His people, right? So why do we make this distinction? Because when we serve, there's going to be hard times. So in any ministry that you do, it doesn't matter what it is. When you serve Christ, you step out of the, we would say, like normal flock of believers, right? So you're declaring that you want to do more with your life for Christ than to show up on Sunday mornings. You want to serve Him in some capacity. But when we rest in the confidence that Jesus has called us to the work that we're doing, no matter what hardship comes, we have the faith knowing that He's in control. It's a simple mindset, right? I serve the church or I serve Christ. Because it's really popular in our day and age to say, well, the church hurt me. I was hurt by the church. It's kind of a general statement. 9 times out of 10, it's, you know, something, some member of the church did something, and then they look at the entire church corporately as that one individual member. So we work through those kind of things. That's when we're doing something to please a church or please a person instead of serving for Christ. Because if we're serving in a church to simply get the accolades from an individual that we want, or to say, have the church body say, wow, you did such a great job, and that doesn't come, now your motives have been displayed, and frustration sets in because you're serving for the wrong motive. We need to serve because we love Christ. Roman numeral 4 there under C, it's important to make the distinction because we do not want to think that we just serve Christ on Sunday and throughout the rest of the week we're free and clear, right? I would argue that the vast majority of service would happen outside of the walls of church or in the walls of church throughout the week as well, but outside of Sunday morning. So this is why we don't force people or try and convince people to serve. We're not the Holy Spirit. He'll be the one to put something on your heart and to really see you through. And that's what, you know, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, where His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. We're created for good works, right? We're here to do good for Christ. God has good works set up for you already for you to walk in. It doesn't mean that they're not going to be for a church or they're not going to be for an organization, but it does mean they're going to be for Him. So whatever He has you doing, don't just limit your service to God on Sunday mornings. Like, we're called to live a life that glorifies God. And so just briefly, number 3, and we talk about this a lot here, but what's the purpose of our Sunday morning corporate gatherings? Ephesians 4:11 and 12, he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And here's our purpose: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the overall goal is that we grow in godliness together, each person serving in the capacity that God has blessed them to do, whatever that looks like. I would also add, too, as we, you think your job may be, or your service may be insignificant, or, man, I'm not like this guy over here, I wish I served more like this over here. Like, if you're faithful to what God has called you to do, those are rewards that you're getting in heaven. Like, God's not giving you rewards for doing something that he hasn't called you to do. Like, he set aside very plainly here work for you to engage yourself in as a new believer. And the thing I always love is, not only does God save us and then God fills us with his grace and Holy Spirit in order to serve him, and then he puts those works in front of us to do that he's ordained, and then he rewards us for doing them. All we have to do is have faith to actually do them. And so there's rewards in heaven waiting for us. So, the letter I there at the bottom, as a Christian, we should be looking forward to going to church, not looking at it as something we have to do to prove we're in Christ, but something we do because we already are in Christ. As you look through the history of the church from Acts, you see there's one constant that flows. When God calls people to himself, he gathers them together. And so you can't miss out on that as you read through the New Testament, God's gathering. There's something that is in all true Christians that just want to be around other Christians, right? We're united by the gospel message. We know that we're sinners. We know we're saved by grace. We know we have a desperate need for Christ. And so, as I said earlier in this study, we're going to look at 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, if you turn there in your Bible. And then it's important to take into consideration here, as hard times are coming, right? You can see right now in the United States, we're kind of in this bubble, if you will, and you can kind of look around and see religious persecution to the north of us, of all places, Canada. And, in the south, they've been persecuted in Central and South America for a very long time. You see more westernized countries now getting the persecution. And so it's important to take into consideration, as Peter writes these words, that the church and the individuals that he's talking to are either in the midst of suffering persecution or on the cusp of it. It's coming very, very soon. And so even out of all of that, which I find fascinating, right? Peter doesn't say to live this crazy, extreme Christian life. He's lived like a normal life, even under extreme duress, because at the end of the day, you're still a Christian, and you're still called to follow the precepts that the Bible has. So all that by way of introduction. Any questions or comments before we jump into the scriptures? Going once? Fantastic. So, 1 Peter 4, just going to read 7 through 11. Give us an idea of what we're talking about. He says, in all this, in 1 Peter 4, 7, he says, the end of things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And verse 11, he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, whoever serves to do it as who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, as you see there, 7a, our motivation for service, one simple statement that Peter says, the end of all things is near, mm-hmm. right? So this, Thomas Schreiner wrote this. He said, the imminence of the end should function as a stimulus to action in this world. The knowledge that believers are sojourners and exiles whose time is short should galvanize them to make their lives count now, right? So really it's the difference between the here and now and the then and there. Like, we all know that the world's coming to an end. It's not getting better, right? We know that it's going downhill, and I was reading some secular science reports coming out of Switzerland or Sweden or something, and they say the world now is a ticking clock, and it's on its way down. It's not getting any better. It's starting to break down. I thought, well, even the secular scientists can see that, the world's going down, and the Christian sees that from a moral aspect, obviously, we're on a very, very fast track on the way down as well. And so we know the end of all things is near. Even Peter, writing this 2,000 years ago, he even knew that the end was near as he was looking forward for Christ. But it doesn't make it any less relevant today. It actually makes it much, much closer today. Peter wasn't giving us his timeline, like saying, hey, you know, this many days or years, the end is coming. He's giving us an event that we're looking forward to, and that event is that it is coming to an end. And so as I said at the beginning, we may think we need to step up our Christian game or start acting in some extraordinary way, but we're going to see here, we're just called to live a normal Christian life, right? So the biblical Christian is the super Christian, is the normal Christian, is the regular Christian. That's all we're called to do. The fact that the fact that we have this truth that the end is coming should really give us a pause for a minute and just reflect and see how we're spending our time and energy, and the things that we're spending it on, do they have eternal value or not? So now that really undergirds the whole thing, the imminence of the Lord's return. And then Peter lays out here, because of the fact that God or Christ is coming back, how are we to act in these final days? So 7b there, disciplined prayer for the service of God. So every Christian has this ministry. It's not a spiritual gift. There's no spiritual gift of prayer. So you can't say, well, God hasn't blessed me with the ability to pray, so I'm really not a prayer, right? I love what the Puritans say. If you struggle with prayer, keep praying until you don't. Pretty black and white. So pray. And so that is the whole foundation of our service. The end is coming and should drive us to our knees before the Lord. And, you know, Matt talked about the purpose of prayer last week, so I'm not going to go into a lot of it, but our prayers will ultimately show where our heart is. You know, not only the focus of our prayers, who we're praying for, what we're praying for, but the frequency of them. You know, the Bible does say pray without ceasing. And as Matt said last week, it doesn't mean we walk around on our knees in a constant state of prayer. But the things that we're going about our day with, are we just praying, right? Before we're doing things, as we're interacting with people, maybe you have a meeting at work. Are you praying for that before you go into it? Maybe you have something, you know, in your family life. Are you praying before you do that? And so just, do you have a life that's just consistently based around prayer before you're, before doing just your daily normal stuff? And are you looking out at the people as you're praying, knowing that these people need to hear the gospel? And are you praying for other believers, as Paul did, to strengthen them that they may know the love of Christ, that they may grow in holiness and godliness, more conform more into the image of Christ? So we don't just pray for unbelievers. We pray for believers as well, that the Lord would continue to lift them up. So with that in our eye on page 5, with our mind's eye, we can pray with a fervency, we can pray with enthusiasm, we can pray with emotion. You can't read through the Psalms and miss the emotion that's put into reading through the Psalms. You can just picture David crying, like literally crying before God. Like, why, where are you? Like, if you left me here. But it's always a resolve, though, right? He didn't just leave him crying. He came to realize that God actually was always there as he's making his way to him. So as Christians, we are looking for the rapture of the church. Kind of, we could say, the next big eschatological event when Jesus comes back for his people. So letter B, Peter uses two words to describe how we are in our prayers. It's interesting. These are two imperatives, right? So when we pray, this is how we are to pray. So he's saying, here's a command on how to pray. And he says them quite clearly. Sound judgment, right? So we're exercising sound judgment. And that could mean self-control when we're praying. So we're serious about our prayers. We're making a cognizant choice about it. And we're having self-control when we're praying. It's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It means that it's something that you can do through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's not just something you have to get up to enough strength to do, but you can actually and literally and practically rely on Christ as you are praying. And this means when you have a choice to come to pray, and I just go watch TV, we should exercise self-control to be able to pray. It doesn't mean that when you turn the TV on, all of a sudden you're outside of God's will or something like that. Don't get me wrong. But we're just looking at things that have importance in our life. Praying should be something that we're doing consistently throughout the day in such a way that self-control. Self-control also means that you have organized in your prayer. You're praying specific things. You're praying things that you can see tangibly that God's taking place. It's great to pray for the salvation of the whole world. But it's not something that you're going to see God answer that prayer, because we know the salvation of the whole world is not coming. But you can make something more measurable as you pray. As you're praying locally, maybe family, friends, and work, you can see God start to work through the lives of individuals. So you're exercising self-control. Roman numeral 2, we need to have a sober spirit. This can also be sober-minded. It means that you have a ready mind. It means that a mind that you know you're going to be under spiritual attack. You know that there are consequences that are coming as you sit down to pray. for me personally, this is how I get past the make sure I have a sober mind. I have a pad of paper that I sit next to me as I'm sitting down in the morning time to go through prayers, because for some strange reason, every time I sit down to pray, I remember 1,000 things I'm supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
And I remember phone calls and emails and so on and so forth. I usually take my phone, I set it aside, set my computer aside, and set aside time to pray and read. But I have that notepad, and I've been doing this for years, and I just write down the things that come to mind as I'm praying. And amazingly enough, I stop worrying about those things as they come and I write them down. That's something that just works for me, just to be more sober-minded as I'm praying so I can stay focused. I also write down prayer requests and prayer lists. We get them at church. People say, hey, pray for this. So I write them down. I have sticky notes of stuff that I pray for on a daily basis. So that way I'm organized. I can remember what I'm supposed to be praying for. And then there are just spontaneous stuff that happen throughout the week that we just stop and we pray for. But I would highly recommend having time. Maybe it's driving in your car. Maybe like, hey, I get up at 5. I leave for work at 5:30. I get home at 8 o'clock at night. Well, great. You probably have travel time somewhere or a lunch time somewhere to take just the 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever it is, to be able to set aside, turn your phone off, turn off all the distractions, and just sit down and pray. You know, and just sit down and have that nice communion time with the Lord. And we're, you know, encouraging this. Number two there under sober spirit, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And he also says in 5:8, be sober, vigilant, because you are adversary, the devil is roaring around seeking whom he may devour. So our adversary is the devil, not God's adversary. Our adversary is the devil, and he doesn't want you praying. He doesn't want you to have communion with God. So it's important we understand that we are praying to a holy God. And then there's a big quote at the bottom there, number C, and I thought it was quite fascinating. I'll read it and just kind of quickly, but the nearness of the end has led some believers to lose their heads and act irrationally. On the contrary, believers should think sensibly as they contemplate the brevity of life in this world. Those who know the contours of history are able to assess the significance of the present. Their sensible and alert thinking is to be used for prayer, for entreating God to act and move in the time that still remains. The realization that God is bringing history to a close should provoke believers to depend on Him, and this dependence is manifested in prayer. For in prayer, believers recognize that any good that occurs in this world is due to God's grace. So that's our purposes of prayer. Verse 8, so we're not just motivated by knowing the end time is coming and disciplined in prayer, but then we're motivated and disciplined by our affections, right? We can't have specific prayers for people that we don't know. We can't have this specific intimate prayers for people that we don't know. Paul prayed very specifically. He also prayed generally, absolutely. But when you read through some of his prayers, he was that they may grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They may grow in discernment. That they may grow in love. How did he know that he had to pray this? Well, he knew the people. So a prayer life is not one of solitude. We're called into community with other believers. We're called out of the world to have fellowship with one another. And Peter says, above all things, have love for one another. Just like James says in his letter, above all things, let your yes be yes, your no be no. And here, Peter is saying to have love. So our fellowship is with sinners who are saved by Christ, and we love one another in community with one another. And that love is not based on what those individuals can do or have done for you. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. So this is where we get confused when we start serving. We're motivated by love for somebody else. We're motivated by what we can get or recognition that we can have. And I can tell you after being in, you know, church ministry for the better part of 15 years or 16 years or something, the person that walks in and says, hey, man, I really want to serve. I'm always like, oh, here we go. Because they're so excited. You might say, wasn't that a good thing? No, because 9 times out of 10, the next thing is, do you have anything up front I can do? Like, I'm a really good guitarist. I'm a really good singer. Or, you know, I could probably teach something if you need me to or something like that. You think, well, let's start here. Where I started personally was I started on Saturday nights cleaning the church with an old retired Marine who had a very systematic way of cleaning everything. And so that was my ministry. And so when I hear somebody go and say, God's called me to serve, but it's only in the morning on Sunday, and it's only in front of people, what do you got for me? I think, well, perhaps we have two very different definitions of service. And so those ministries aren't bad. They obviously need to be done. But the heart of the individual comes out. Their motivation comes out as they are seeking to serve, to be recognized, as opposed to serve unto Christ. And so Peter says that this love we have covers a multitude of sins. doesn't mean that we're forgiving each other, but it does mean we should not be looking at each other according to their sin, but according to what Jesus has done. And so we know that we need Savior. So that's our, we're going to grow in that discipline. Our affections are going to grow. What maybe it has started out as a wrong affection. It does grow as you're serving Christ. And then number 9, we have the motivated by gladness with discipline. And so if you read verse 9, it actually says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so that's what our hospitality should be, is without complaint, or on the positive, with gladness. And so we get that word phileo xenos, and it to really grasp what he's saying, it's a compound word, two words, phileo and xenos, and it means brotherly love, or technically it means brotherly love towards a stranger. So you've heard xenophobia, right? When we lived in Africa, it was, everyone was xenophobic, and all that meant was you were afraid of the foreigner, right? And so Peter's saying here is we have to have love for the foreigner. We have to have love for the stranger because we have something in common, and that's Christ. So we're motivated by gladness to serve one another. And even though this here really is based on the traveling New Testament believer, because it really wasn't a Holiday Inn Express to stay in the New Testament, you'd want to stay in somebody's house, because most of the places to stay, as you read through church history, were pretty much brothels or something comparable to that. And so you, as a believer, you didn't want to stay in that kind of a place. And it was quite dangerous to stay outside. So you'd go to a place and you'd look for a Christian. And then you would invite that person and they would stay there. And so that's what he's talking about here. So for us, if you look on page 7, kind of coming off of that, being a Christian, how can we then serve in these active ways, show love by our hospitality? And we see this used 2 times in the New Testament, both by Paul here, 2 other times, in 1 Timothy and Titus. And both times he's describing the characteristics of an elder or a pastor. So this trait should be in all of us, but especially those who are in leadership. So letter C there, how do we do this today? And I think really, to be honest with you, hospitality is really the foundation of our Christian life. And especially in the world that we live in, that is so hostile towards the believer. And I know many of you, you probably spend all week with unbelievers, working with unbelievers. I see Joe shaking his head. I feel your pain, Joe. So you spend that whole week just being inundated by the world, you know, and being told, hey, why aren't you motivated by money? Why aren't you selling more? Why aren't you doing more? And you need a place to come and to rest, and that's what church is. And you get fed, and you have fellowship with believers, and you're able to go back out, and you're able to face the world. That's why we need to be hospitable to one another. It's healthy for fellowship and it's growth in our life. And so just a few practical things there under letter C. Inviting someone over for a meal, going out for coffee. It just generally means spending time with one another. And I believe, you know, Roman numeral 2 there, there's more ministry that takes place in those times than anything that the church can do. And this is that personal, close fellowship that many people crave, that we just don't have. It's putting down our guards. It's loving each other. It's not because of who we are or what we can get out of one another, but it's knowing that we are each saved by grace through Christ, right? And we each go through the same struggles on a daily basis. And then Roman numeral 4 is just healthy ministry. What happens outside of the walls of the church is always evident about what's going on inside the walls of the church as well. And so this is one of the reasons we have a lot of meals at our church. I think in the last, you know, a few years I've been here, probably put on 15 pounds just from the amount of food that's coming. At least that's my excuse anyway. So Acts 2:42, the four elements that you see in the early church, teaching the Bible, fellowship, breaking of bread, which would be like communion, and then having prayers. So there's no program. So we're not program-driven here. There's no program that can replace true godly biblical fellowship. It's organic. It's created as believers come together with one another. And then the remark here that Peter adds after this, we should be hospitable without complaint, or actually showing hospitality would be in the positive. And this is that revealer of the heart. Now, I know this would be great if he just said be hospitable, because we could all do that. But then he says to one another without complaint. And so this is, it literally means here, if you look at letter A, to have a secret debate or displeasures that are not openly avowed, right? So this is inside of you, like, why is this person still talking to me? I have stuff to do. Oh, don't come over. Oh, hey, how are you, right? And so these are the things that are going through your mind. This is what he's talking about. Secret debate or displeasures that are not openly avowed. So there are times that you think to yourself, you just really don't want to do it, right? And he's saying, but be hospitable without that in there. And Peter takes our actions there and really goes to our hearts. It's that, do we understand the gospel? Do we understand what Christ did for us and what he gave up for us? And being hospitable is one way that it comes out for us to be able to show that to one another. And then in verse 10, you know, we're motivated with a discipline of humility and faithfulness. There is nothing more humbling than service in a church, especially, you know, on that consistent basis, whether you're behind the scenes or whether you're in front of the church. God has placed service in the church to work on our humility. So if you're sitting here today and you think you don't have a spiritual gift, you're wrong. The Holy Spirit hasn't passed you over. Everyone has at least one gift, and I would also assert that nobody has all the gifts because we need each other in order to build up the body of Christ. So the question is, letter D, what are we doing with our gifts? Well, Peter says they are to minister to one another. So our gifts aren't for us to hold on to. Our gifts are for us to edify the body. And the word minister there literally means servant, right? So he says we are to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. Now, this is where humility takes place. You have to serve people in a church that you either do not know, or in the New Testament times, a lot of times, it's fascinating reading through church history, how many times the slave owner would be serving the slave in a church. But during the week, the slave was there as to serve the slave owner. And so in the church, it's as God has gifted you, he may turn that hierarchy upside down. And so you may find yourself in church serving somebody who perhaps is working for you in some capacity outside of the walls. But here in church, the Lord has gifted people in different ways. And so this is why community is so important. We are a community of believers who gather together to exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And when we do not come together, we're not only missing out ourselves serving, but we're robbing others of the joy of serving you. So it's not just about, I'm not going to go to church, or I'm not going to be part of a body, or I don't want to use my gift because of me, but there's other people as well who God has gifted to serve in those areas, and it may be that God has gifted them to serve you somehow. And so this connects back here to what Peter says about love. Love ultimately showing itself in the way we are treating each other and the service that we are rendering to Christ. Think of the grace here on two levels. Right? We have grace, which is salvation, right? So we know we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but a gift of God. But God also gives us grace in order that we can serve Christ. Remember what Jesus said, Luke 7:47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now when we realize the depth of our forgiveness, we can have no other reaction than to love. And that love comes out in our daily interactions with people who are around us. Paul also says, it references earlier, Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. This is an interesting verse because the world is trying to dictate what the church does. The church needs to. You can read all about the unsaved people giving the church a ton of advice on how to be a better church. The Bible specifically says, though, that the unspiritual man, the unsaved man, does not know a spiritual thing. So therefore, we don't take our cues from the world on how to be the church. We actually take our cues from the Bible. But in order to have people feel guilty, the church needs to fill in the blank, whether it's, you know, start orphanages, or whether it's feed the hungry, or house the homeless, or clothe those destitute. This is what the church needs to do, and we're being told that. And so you see the church doing more and more of that. The problem is that's not what the church is called to do. That's what individual believers are called to do who make up the body of Christ. So here's where we come full circle. The church, if you want to say generally speaking, the corporate church is here to build up the believers, right? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What's the ministry? Well, now you're going out and you're ministering to the onlooking world. If the church doesn't take care of what it's supposed to within her own walls, then she's not going to be taking care of those who are outside of the walls. This is why Paul is very specific here. As we have opportunity, the general exhortation, let us do good to all, the specific exhortation, especially to those who are the household of faith. We take care of our believers so then they can go out and minister to, they can start orphanages, they can go food pantries, they can do soup kitchens. They can do all of those things as they're being equipped with the Word of God, then they're sent out to do and minister in that capacity. So there is a difference between when somebody says, the church needs to. I always say, I agree, but it's not the church as in we're standing at the pulpit preaching, you need to go out and do this. It's the Word of God being preached on a consistent basis and the Holy Spirit changing the individual's heart to then go out and minister in the capacity that God has gifted you to do. And that's how the Word, that's how the church spread for centuries and centuries and centuries. As the Word was preached, the believers were the first ones to set up hospitals. The believers were the first ones to set up orphanages. The believers were the first ones to set up higher learning institutions as well in many countries. And so these are works of individual Christians who are being taught in churches on how they are to act. So Roman numeral 4, not only do we need to serve in humility, but Peter also says we need to be faithful to what the Lord has entrusted to us. And I like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And so Paul makes this distinction, right? He labored hard. And I think, you know, you would be hard-pressed to say that Paul didn't labor hard just by reading the information we do have of his very long life. We have a very short amount of information. But he didn't want to entertain this idea that God's grace towards him was vain. Meaning vain also means pointless or without without any end. He just said, here's your grace. And Paul says, hey, great, thanks. I'm going to go back to being a Pharisee. So therefore, he labored all the more. But he realized it was no longer his own strength, it was what he labored for as a Pharisee, but he's not laboring through the strength which God provides. It's amazing when you serve the Lord in the area that he's gifted you to serve, the amount of service that you can do. And you contrast that when you step out into an area that God hasn't gifted you to do, how laborious it feels because you're striving in your own strength. And I can say I've been in both of those before, thinking, hey, this is what God wants me to do. And you're in that for a while, and you think, nope, this is not what God wants me to do because I'm miserable. And so you go this way, and you're still miserable, but you have joy, right? And so you're serving, and you're like, yes, this is exactly what the Lord wants me to be because he's filled you with joy, even though the circumstances may be the same as far as persecution, but now God's given you the grace to get through that. I sort of quote up here by J.C. Ryle. He says, the fear of punishment, the desire of reward, the sense of duty are all useful arguments in their way to persuade people to holiness. But they are all weak unless a person, until a person loves Christ. And so we can, you know, you try to guilt people in. You try to say, hey, you got all these rewards waiting for you. You got saying, oh, man, you were saved to serve, so you better get out there and you better start doing something. Nobody's saying, look, those are all useful arguments. Like, you can find all of those in Scripture. But they're all weak and powerless until a person actually loves Christ. And so when we love Christ, we want to serve Christ. So all the rest of the stuff, you will get rewards, absolutely. And there is a duty that you have, totally. And there's punishment that for not doing what you're doing, totally, absolutely. You can look in Scripture and it says that. But 9 times out of 10, that doesn't really motivate somebody to serve Christ. But when you see all that Christ did for you, then he's saying, oh, wait a minute, that's a real love. And out of that love, I want to serve him. So before we move on to verse 11, any questions, comments? This will be the end. This is my favorite part of the whole section, to be quite honest with you. So we'll finish here, verse 11. In verse 11, kind of a longer verse, but he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he is speaking about, you know, kind of generally speaking about the gifts that we have. I'm not going to get into that specifically. But, you know, number one there, most people think, man, I got to do more for Jesus. And this is where, you know, we see people get carried away. Emotional highs, right? You go to a conference and they play the upbeat music and they show all the hungry kids and they show all the stuff you could be doing. And the guy gets up there and says, why aren't you doing more? You're going to stand before God. You knew all of this and you didn't do anything. And you think, oh man, I can't believe this. I got to just do more. I got to do more. How can I do more? And unfortunately, that's the kind of the wrong response, wrong attitude. You can respond that way and be emotional, absolutely. But how do we now guide that emotion, right? The emotion that comes up. How can we focus that in the right way without burning ourselves out? And my favorite section, right here it is, letter B, Peter says in verse 11, serve with the ability that God supplies. That is absolutely brilliant. That is taking the weight off of many, many, many thousands of believers' shoulders, because you don't have to say yes to everything. You have to serve where God has provided for you to serve. And this is so, to me, like, this is so freeing, because God hasn't called you to do everything. In fact, in the grand scheme of things, he's called you to do very little, right? But the thing that he's called each of us to do, we're promised here that he's going to give us the ability to do it. So he hasn't given us the grace for what we want to do. He hasn't given us the grace for the things that we think we should be doing. He's given us the grace for the things that he wants us to do. Not for the season of life you hope you're in, or the season of life you want to be in, but for the season of life you are in. And that's freeing, because all you have to do is serve where the Lord has called you to serve. That's it, right? And we don't have to drum up enough energy. We don't have to pull up our bootstraps, right? And I remember, I think I shared this last week, if you look at Roman numeral 1, before I was married, I took these Bible college classes, and I remember the pastor was teaching the book of Romans, and verse 6, 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness and holiness. And, you know, some of us had lived a pretty rotten lifestyle and willing to do anything to promote that lifestyle. And now he's saying, use that same energy to be a slave of righteousness for holiness. Don't say that you can't do it, because you were doing it before, energy-wise. But now utilize that energy in such a way that glorifies God. And so, number one, there as a Christian, we find it hard to give up an hour or two to come to Bible study during the week, or a fellowship, or we put so much effort into our life before we were saved, and why do we put less in after we're saved? This isn't obviously everybody. It's just a mindset that we can fall into. And then that spoke to me living in my own pleasure. So why is it important, letter D, that we do our good works through the power of Jesus? And here's the key, as Peter says at the end. Here's our purpose clause, right? That's what we look for, that so that. Why is Peter saying that we should serve what we've been gifted? Why is Peter saying all these things? Here's your purpose statement. So that in all things God may be glorified. So do we want our service, our works, to glorify God? Obviously, we would all answer in the affirmative, and we would say then we want to do those things through the power that God has supplied. So that lifts all of the pressure off of us. The purpose for doing anything is to glorify God. And if our purpose is to glorify God, God gives us the grace to do it, so on and so forth. So any questions or comments as we end? Going once? Nothing? You sure? You guys all got it down? That's awesome. Never have to teach this again. So I'm just kidding. All right, let's pray and then be dismissed. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for clarity. Lord, most of all, we thank you for your great grace that you've bestowed upon us. Lord, not just for our salvation, but also for our service unto your name. Lord, I do pray for each of us. Lord, as the end draws near, as persecution comes, as the world looks at us just as strange people, Lord, a peculiar people, that we would desire to preach the gospel, we would desire to live a normal Christian life that is empowered by your grace and served for your glory. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we pray you bless our week as we go further. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.